Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6 once again. This is going to be a short series. The Sermon on the Plain is not a long passage like the Sermon on the Mount. It'll be our third message, and I think probably we'll have a total of five by the time we finish it. I want to quote from the Table Talk magazine. They've done such an excellent job, I think, of putting together some devotionals concerning the Sermon on the Plain. And in fact, I think this is in your bulletin too. Christian love is the next major subject that Jesus covers in the Sermon on the Plain. As today's passage makes clear, the kind of love required of Jesus' disciples is a love that is willing to suffer all kinds of wrongs rather than seek vengeance. I think this is one of the what we're looking at today is one of the hardest passages in Scripture to fulfill. Love your enemies. Love those who with malice in their hearts want to hurt you. Who can do that? Only a Christian. I think only a Christian can do that consistently. The one whose heart has been made new by the indwelling Holy Spirit. No one can do this who does not by faith follow the one who said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing." So let's get into this text. It does require, I think, some interpretation. And it's probably easier to read it than to fulfill it. But we want to see if we can do that. Let's begin with verses 27 and 28, where Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." So there's four imperatives there: to love, to do good, to bless, and to pray for people that we might not really be inclined to want to pray for and do good to our enemies. Now, I noticed R.C. Sproul in his commentary on Luke suggested praying for your persecutor for 30 days and see if that doesn't help you kind of change your attitude about what is happening there as you are persecuted. But the fact is, our natural, or let me say our fallen inclination, is to want to get even with those who curse and abuse us. Now, somebody might say, "But Pastor, doesn't the Bible have a passage that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth?" That sounds like revenge, right? That's not intended to be revenge. Let's go to, there's several passages we would find that, but let's go to Exodus 21, where this phrase, an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, first comes up in Scripture with the teaching of Moses to the Jews who came out of Egypt. So if you look at Exodus 21, look at verse 22. And here's the context in which we find that statement. "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." I don't want to stop the flow of thought here, but there's a bit of a insight into the abortion issue here. Her children come out. The fetus is really a child all the time since its conception in the womb. It's just a bit of an interesting thing to think about there. But let me go on here. Verse 23, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So that's the passage here. And I want to read this note from the Reformation Study Bible. And I think this is a very good note. It's eye for eye. It says, the fundamental principle is that punishment should fit the crime. Similar statements are found in the laws of Hammurabi. It seems that eye for eye was idiomatic for the principle of proportional justice and that such penalties were not literally imposed. Well, I think that's a good note, and I believe that's the intent of Scripture. What we see here is not a call for revenge, but a principle that the punishment must fit the crime. The fact is, the Bible never calls God's people to personal vengeance. Vengeance is God's work. He has the authority and the wisdom to hand out correct wisdom or correct vengeance or justice. And let's look at a passage of Scripture concerning God and the right of vengeance. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20. And Proverbs chapter 20, look at verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. So we're not to say, I'm going to repay evil for evil, or an eye for an eye, or tooth for tooth. That's a wrong understanding of that passage. And this verse here in Proverbs is quoted twice in the New Testament. It's quoted in Hebrews 10, verse 30. And it's quoted in Romans 12, verse 19, which I'd like to have you turn to. It's very clearly stated here in the text from the Apostle Paul. So Romans 12, verse 19, Paul writes, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In fact, let me just read on here. These next verses with that one are kind of encapsulate, I think, in a way, what Jesus is speaking about in the Sermon on the Plain. In verse 20, it says, To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So let's do note a couple of things. Sorry, I'm having trouble already with my voice here. Let's note this. The state or the civil government is to administer vengeance, or let's call it justice here. That's the responsibility of civil government to avenge evil doing. Look at Romans chapter 13, which is right here. Let me read a few verses. And when we get down to verse 4, you will see the word avenger, where Paul writes here, Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Here it is, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And this is why there is what we call a just war theory, I guess it's sometimes called, where the Scripture really calls a nation to take up arms against an aggressor nation to defend its citizens. So the state has the authority and responsibility to apply vengeance or justice against evildoers or lawbreakers, whether they're individuals, groups, or otherwise. But we as individuals, thinking we can operate on our own authority, no. We are not to seek revenge. Now, I want to note this too. That doesn't mean we are called to accept abuse that is criminal or inflicts bodily harm. Some exceptions, ones people whom God, they voluntarily accept to be burned at the stake. Yes, there have been those. But under normal conditions, we do not have to accept that kind of abuse or bodily harm. And by the way, I think the scripture does make a case for the approval of self-defense. And if you want to see a passage in scripture that I think speaks to that on another occasion, read Exodus 22, verses 1 through 4, and carefully work your way through the implications of that particular text. And here's another thing we should note. We're not called to accept that kind of abuse that hurts us physically. And also, the Bible doesn't say we have to like our enemies. R.C. Sproul says you don't have to have affection toward them, but you're still supposed to love them. And we need to remember that the word love is a noun, but it also can be a verb. And the goal of loving is to do our enemies good, whether we like them or not. Now, let's go on then with the text. This is the most interesting passage right here, I think. Verse 29, it says, "To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." And I've seen a lot of interpretations of that, but let me say, I don't think that's to be taken literally, that we are to turn the cheek when we're slapped on one cheek so they can slap the other cheek. Look at John 18 for a moment. Jesus' response that he gave, I don't know for sure it was a slap on the cheek. It may well have been, but he was struck. John 18, this is where he is standing before the religious authorities who will soon hand him over to the Roman authorities. John 18, look at verse 22. There it is. "When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?'" And I think that this statement that we have, famous statement here about turning the other cheek, it should be understood as hyperbole. There's a lot of this exaggerated speech that Jesus used. He used it so skillfully, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. We see it so often. He uses exaggerated speech to make a point. And I agree with the note in the Table Talk magazine. They suggested this is a euphemism for a personal insult. Have you ever had a personal insult? It's not much fun to get insulted. But I think that's what this is. It's a personal insult. And when insulted, we should not insult in return. R.C. Sproul writes, "Let him insult you over and over, but do not return insult for insult." I told you this was going to be hard. Some of this is hard to do, but this is the Word of God. Now, the statement about letting the one who took your cloak, "You shall let him have your tunic also." Consider that in that culture, a person might be wearing only two garments, the outer garment, which is the cloak, and the inner garment, which is the tunic. So if you lose your tunic, which is an undergarment, that's akin to losing your underwear. You'd be naked. So I'm not sure that should be taken literally. Table Talk magazine suggests this. Jesus speaks with exaggeration so that we get his point. We should not give in to our first impulse to exact revenge when we are wrong, but should look to benefit those who hate us. I think that's the point. And again, that matter of what Paul writes in Romans 12, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let good triumph over evil." So let's go on with verse 30. "Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." And verse 31 is essentially the golden rule, and as you wish it others would do to you, do so to them. Now, there's an interesting thing here about the translation in verse 30. Give to everyone who begs from you. If you're not using the English Standard Version, you probably have who asks from you. And it literally, if you wanted to get it just perfectly literal, yes, it says ask from you. I think that's interesting that the English Standard Version has taken the, they've translated from you. And is this thing going out on me again? Well, we'll proceed on and hope for the best here. William Hendrickson suggests that the begging here, and he would translate it that way, it is born out of poverty. It is an impoverished person who needs help, who is asking of you. Jews were expected to help Jewish brethren in hard straits. It doesn't mean you have to give to every person who asks of you. What is the need? The need should be established. I think that's a point to be made here. We sometimes might be giving to people that we're not doing what's best for them. And then verse 31, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so for them. That is the golden rule. That's just like Matthew 7, verse 12. Many ancient writers stated that negatively. They'd say, do not do to others what you do not want done to you. And Jesus seems to have been the first person to kind of turn it around and state it in the positive term, do to others as you would have them do unto you. That's a good rule to follow. That's a biblical rule to follow. We should try to do that. Again, I'm going to say only a Christian, a truly regenerate person, is able, I think, to do this consistently over and over. Now, in this verse, from one who takes away your goods, that's in verse 30, from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. So sounds like he's taken them from, he's robbed them. There is a time, I would say, when a person should stand up for his rights. Look at Acts chapter 16. Something that Paul said. It's the time when he and Silas had been mistreated. Paul had cast a demon out of a woman, and it made some people very angry. They ended up in the stocks, beaten, treated badly. And in Acts 16, then finally the persecutors want them to just go away. And notice what Paul says here. I'm going to begin in Acts 16, verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let these men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. So I'd rather see Paul standing up for his rights there. So the scripture does say, from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. There is perhaps a time to stand up for your rights. I'm just going to say, you need wisdom. You need a lot of wisdom to decide just how you handle that situation. As much as I'm going to do with it, but sometimes these things really do take a lot of wisdom. Let's go on here with verse 32. And if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Here's a good comment on that. A really good comment. The world's standards are not to guide the followers of Jesus. I mean, the world standard would be if you love and lend and you're going to get back the same, and that's why you would love and lend. But the Christian way goes far beyond the world's way. We are to love and lend and sometimes expect nothing in return. Two really key points to be made here in verses 35 and 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. I thought it was interesting. I was looking at this statement here that God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. The grammatical use of a article there kind of suggests that ungratefulness is a great evil. Think of that. Ungratefulness is a great evil. People are so ungrateful.